We need to wind down our introduction to the Psalms so that at some point we can actually get into the Psalms. And hopefully this morning that's what we'll do, is wind this down. I have a few little things that I want to cover that are not of... They don't matter all that much. Specific aspects of titles that we can look at and see what these various words are in the titles. It's mostly more just because if I don't cover it, I feel like you're going to ask, what does this mean? What is it? Who's this author? What's that? So I figure I may as well cover it now, and then those who are interested can know what they are. And those who are not interested could take a quick nap, except it's too cold in here to nap, so sorry about that. But we'll move through this part rather quickly. And then the bulk of the discussion, what I really want to talk about today, is the concept of genre and a broad overview of the genres that we're going to be discussing, what genre means, how it affects the way we interpret, and that's where we want to spend the bulk of our time there. So let's pray, and then we'll start on some of these smaller items in the titles. Lord, we thank you for the Lord's Day that you've given to us, a day that is one of rest and of gladness, for we can find those things in you. I pray this morning that you would help us to do that, to set aside the cares and distractions of this world, and be called up by your Spirit into your courts, where we may meet with you and learn from you and find our rest in your love. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. The titles of the Psalms contain different words and different kinds of words. So we're going to talk about those different words and kinds of words. Again, very briefly, just as sort of an overview. The first one we'll talk about is authors. When you look at the Psalms, they will have, many of them will have claims of authorship. We've already talked about how most of the Psalms in Book 1 and Book 2 are Psalms of David. And if you look, for example, at the title of Psalm 3, it says, a Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom his son. Or you look at the title of Psalm 4, and it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. Now, something that we need to know about titles and about the Hebrew language is that Hebrew isn't anything if not ambiguous. You've probably heard people talk before about what a precise language Greek is and how it seems one of the reasons in God's providence that Christ became incarnate when he did and that scriptures were written, New Testament scriptures, when they were, is that Greek, being the dominant language of the world, is also one of the most precise languages that the world has ever known. And so the New Testament scriptures are able to say in one sentence what in English it might take a paragraph to be that specific and that descriptive and that clear. There are ways in Greek where the order that you put the words can tell you something about the meaning of the sentence. We don't really do that in English, do we? You know, in Greek, if you want to make a word really important, all you have to do is move it to the beginning of the sentence. So instead of saying, I want to buy a red ball, if ball is the most important word of that sentence, you really want to emphasize that, you'd say, ball, I want to buy a red. And in Greek, that would make a lot of sense. In English, you see, we'd have a big mess on our hands. So Greek is an incredibly precise technical language. Hebrew is a mess. Hebrew is the language of a people who were primarily an oral people. So we would say, like, Hebrew exists to be the Cliff's Notes. Hebrew exists so that they could look at it and it would remind them of the story that they had already memorized, that they already knew the details of. The easy example of that is why Hebrew doesn't have vowels. Hebrew doesn't have vowels. It's just a string of consonants. They knew the words already. They just need to be reminded which word was there. And so vowels were just a waste of ink at a time when ink was pretty expensive. So Hebrew is a very imprecise language. All of that is to say that Hebrew is particularly imprecise when it comes to prepositions. What are prepositions? Where's Susan?
Oh, yeah, there's our foreign language teacher.
Right. So, to, for, of, by, with, lots of prepositions. In English, these mean different things, right? If I say, it's a psalm written to Patrick, that means one thing. If I say it's a psalm written by Patrick, that means something very different, doesn't it? In English, we can be that level of clear. In Hebrew, you don't have that level of clear. In Hebrew, you have one preposition. And it's indicated with an L and a little E in English, le. And don't try to compare that to Spanish or French or any other language. It's Hebrew craziness, and it's just craziness. The reason this matters is because all of these psalms begin with that preposition and then the name David. So the psalm is of David, or by David, or for David, or to David, or concerning David, or on behalf of David, or in honor of David, or just David. It has something to do with David. Most of the time, it is by David. And that's why we can say it's a claim of authorship. Most of the time that it's used in the Psalms, the psalm was written by David. But not all the time. Sometimes your Bible will say, of David, and what it will mean is for David. That someone wrote it in honor of David, and it's included among the Davidic Psalms. Or to David, that someone wrote it for a specific occasion in the life of David. Or dedicated to David. They wrote it, and they just had a high view of David. Or they were from the courts of David, and everything they wrote belonged to David. It's like writing software when you work for a big company. Everything you write belongs to the big company. All the people in the courts of David who wrote Psalms, their Psalms belonged to the category of David. So when we see Psalm of David in our Bibles, it probably, most of the time, it means that David wrote it, but not always. Sometimes it means these other things, that it's written for David or about David. There is a technical way in Hebrew, just so you know, there is a technical way in Hebrew that we can tell if that preposition means he wrote it or one of the other things. So when I say that when you're looking at of David, it means he probably wrote it, I mean in English for your sake. Because for your sake in English, it's all going to look the same. The guys who do Hebrew well, there's a way you can do this preposition that distinguishes by from the rest of them. And a lot of times that's done. You also remember the exercise we had last week where you could go to 2 Samuel or to Chronicles and see David actually saying or singing these things. And then when you find them in the Psalms, you know that that was a composition of David. But in your English Bible, of David is not always so clear as written David. Again, something that's not utterly important or life-changing for you, but maybe interesting or nice to know. Some of the other authors that are listed as authors of the Psalms, if you look at Psalm 42, in fact, it's of all the Psalms from 42 to 49, and then again, 84, 85, and again, 87, 88, all have the author. Who's the author of Psalm 42? My Bible says, to the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. So the author of Psalm 42 is the sons of Korah. And again, it'll be the next seven psalms as well as some psalms later in the canon. The Korahites refer to the three sons of Korah and their descendants. All that really matters about the Korahites for us in terms of the sons of Korah is that we find out in 1 Chronicles that David had three primary, we'll call them choir directors, three primary groups of professional musicians who would lead music in temple worship, and the Korahites were one of them. And so we learn that when he is talking about the sons of Korah, he's basically talking about one of the three, again, oversimplifying, but groups of choir or orchestra or musicians that would have served in the temple service. And so they have written some psalms as well, and they're indicated by the sons of Korah. If you look at Psalm 50, and then it would also be Psalm 73 through 83, what does it say? A psalm of Asaph. This can mean a couple of different things, scholars have figured out. Again, it's the same situation with this preposition. So it can mean that the Asaphites, which again is the descendants of Asaph, wrote these, or it can mean it was written for them or as a testimony to them. But these would have been psalms that were written in the time of David and Solomon. So again, people in the courts of David. And the Asaphites were another one of those groups of temple singers or choirs, as we might refer to them. So you can see that the psalms that we have titles for, the things they have in common is they were in the courts of David, and that they were professional musicians in some sense. David himself being a skillful player of instruments and singer, and then these, what we would call church musicians or church choirs that wrote these psalms as well, that were included because they were in the courts of David with the Davidic psalms. R.C.?
Two things. As ancient Hebrew and modern Hebrew differ, when this was written in our Bibles, the heading is different print from what's actually there. You know, the title, was
right.
It written different, or was it all written the same? And just man decided to put different print for the title.
Well, I'm not sure if you're using man as a criticism there. No, it was not written different, which goes back to what we talked about last week, where sometimes it can be hard to tell if one of these titles comes at the end of something or the beginning. Hebrew is one gigantic slab of letters. It is utterly... I love Hebrew. I like it better than Greek. It's more fun to study. It's more interesting to me. It came easier to me, so it will sound like I'm really down on Hebrew. But Hebrew is an absurd language, and it's just a page of letters. And to translate it this way, to set those titles apart from the text, is the correct interpretation. It's not an arbitrary man-made interpretation. It's the right way to translate that into another language, just as adding vowels and periods are the right way to translate it into another language. It's not an artificial thing.
Is the old and the modern different?
Yes, they are not the same language.
So they couldn't understand.
It's the same as like us with other Latin-based languages. Like, if you speak English, you'll hear some words in Spanish you understand. You'll hear words in Italian you understand. That would exist with Hebrew. The letters are largely the same, but there are words that carry different meanings and there are different ways of writing them. So it's not just because you understand. I could not go into a modern Hebrew context and understand what was happening. I assume the old stuff, but I've never been in a synagogue. But I assume the old. And the Greek that was used in the New Testament is not the same as modern Greek. Similar languages, but not the same languages. Just like we would say, Middle English is not the same as the English we speak today. You even go back 300 or 400 years, and we have trouble sometimes following some of those books that are in our language. One other author of Psalm you'll find is Psalm 90, which I mentioned in our organizational is the beginning of book 4, and that is Moses, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And we talked a couple weeks ago about why that is significant, not only with Moses as author, but in its placement where it is. The people of God, after a time of exile, after a time of feeling like the promises are unfulfilled, are reminded by a psalm of Moses that the promises came before David, the promises will exist after David, the promises do not have to do with the work of man, they have to do with the work of God. And so you have this prayer of Moses, and then you get back into more modern psalms, so to speak, for a post-Solomon audience. Type of psalms. I'm going to move really fast through these because this is Jeopardy-style trivia that just doesn't matter all that much, and I don't want to spend any time on it. One is psalm. The word psalm itself, the Hebrew word is mizmor. What that means is that it's a poem or song that is accompanied by instruments. Psalms are not a cappella. Psalms have musical accompaniment. And that's why when you read these titles of the Psalms, they'll have liturgical indicators or tune indicators that we'll talk about in just a minute. The word song is a much broader term. It really just refers to a poem that can be accompanied by music or not accompanied by music, that can be sung in the way we think of singing, or it can be spoken with very careful intonation. You know, some people have an almost sing-songy way of speaking, and song can refer to that. Psalm, with an M on the end, is the much more narrow term that means song that is accompanied by instruments and set to a specific tune. And then you'll also see the term miktam, M-A-K-T-A-M, in the titles. We know that that's a term used in the Davidic Psalms. It has something to do with what type of poem it is. We just don't know what. And you'll find that a lot in these technical terms. We don't know what they mean. We know broadly what they refer to, but we don't know exactly what they meant. When you get to musical terms in these titles, some of them will say with stringed instruments. That's pretty self-explanatory. The type of instruments that will be used are stringed instruments. Others will say to the choir master. That would have been not just referring to the fact that they're sung, which is true of all of these, but the types of instruments that were common in the temple courts. So we would say that if you prepare a piece for a choir in a 21st century church context, you're probably going to write your accompaniment for piano and organ. Those are the two instruments that are common in the church to be used for music. When it says to the choir master, the instruments that would have been used would have been the common instruments of the temple courts. Another musical term in the Psalms is the word Selah. And when you see Selah, it'll often appear, at least in the ESV, like if you're still on Psalm 90, if you look up at Psalm 89, you'll see on the right side of the page the word Selah that comes at various points in the Psalm. This is a musical term, and there is some debate over this term between the folks who I agree with and the folks who are wrong. What you will hear some folks say about this term is that the word Selah means rest, or meditate on these things, or contemplate these things. And that's a part of the poem where you're supposed to stop and think about what has come before it. It makes Selah a literary term, a word that tells you to stop and rest. But Selah is not a literary term. Selah is a musical notation. This would be the equivalent, for those of you who are musicians, of a whole rest with a fermata on top of it. You're going to stop there for a little while. You're going to take whatever length of pause seems natural. You are doing that in part so that the weight, the thought behind what you've just said and sung, has a moment to sink in. But the word itself doesn't mean anything other than rest. For the musicians, stop playing. Let's separate the bow from the string for a minute and let there be some quiet. That's what that word means. And again, it's... Oh, go ahead, RC.
I've heard Christian radio programs that preachers talk about stuff and at the end of the program they go, Selah!
Yeah. Makes about as much sense as quarter rest! Woo! A close friend and I disagree strongly about what this word means, and I always give him a hard time about it. And sometimes when I walk out of his office, I say that, quarter rest. Just because that's what it is. It's okay to stop in those places and meditate. That's probably a meaningful purpose of putting the rest there in the first place. But you can't say that this word means meditate. It's a musical notation. It's the way of writing out, take a break here. There's also melody indicators in these titles, and we talked about that some. According to the Shemineth, according to the Alamoth, according to the Gittith, according to the Muth Leben. Is that in Psalm 9, I think? Yeah. Remember, brief rabbit trail for a minute. Remember, the English Bible translations are all really good. So when we talk about differences between translations, we are straining gnats, because English translation of the Bible are extremely accurate, they're extremely good. But there's two different schools of thought for translating the Bible. There's word for word and there's thought for thought. Word for word, King James, ESV, New American Standard, they work very hard to translate each individual word the most accurate way possible and to translate words consistently. So if one word is used in Hebrew or Greek, it's going to be translated the same way in English as many times as is possible for consistency. The result of that is that they're trying to do more translation than interpretation. It makes it a little harder to read sometimes. You'll come to verses in English that are a little more confusing in these translations because you've got to do your homework and figure out what does that phrase mean. A thought-for-thought translation like the NIV is going to do the interpretation for you. So they're going to translate it and then they're going to say, okay, the question is not what does that verse say. That's what the ESV or the King James would say. What does that say? But the question is, what does it mean? So they're doing the translation for you. A lot of times that's not very helpful, because if you don't agree with their way of interpreting things, then they've boxed you into one kind of interpretation that might not be yours. But sometimes it is really helpful, and that's why the NIV is a good resource to have around, because it can help us understand things. So in the ESV, or in a word-for-word translation, you look at the title of Psalm 9, and it says, to the choir master, according to Muth Leben. And you've got to figure out what that means for yourself, which is not very likely for most of us. According to the Muth Leben is probably not something that we could immediately interpret. Who's got the NIV?
Of nine.
To the tune of the death of the Son. So they've translated the phrase, according to the Muth Leben, to the tune of the death of the Son. Less accurate, much more helpful. Now that starts to tell you what these liturgical indicators are. So when it says according to, what it means is to the tune of. The same way that we would say we're going to sing Psalm 15 to the tune of Amazing Grace. And you would all know what that means. Oh, that's a very familiar tune, Amazing Grace. Let's pick up our books and sing it. You may remember before we got the blue psalters, we were singing from the red Trinity psalters that don't even have music in them. They just have words and tunes at the bottom. And then we would say, okay, we're going to sing this to the tune of, and you'd name a tune, and then you would just sing the words to that tune. We can all do that. If I said we're going to sing Psalm 10 to the tune of Happy Birthday, everybody would be able to participate in that, because that's a very familiar tune. Some of you might not like that very much, but it would be possible. The tune to the death of the son. The death of the son would have been a familiar tune for the people of God in this time. And so when it says that we are going to sing this to the tune of the death of the son, that would have some meaning for them, the same way it would have meaning for us. And there are lots of these tunes that you find in the Psalms. And of course, we don't know what they are, because you can't communicate the sound of a tune through the written word. And that's what we have. So we don't know what these tunes. But, again, a place where the NIV is helpful in a moment like this, does it shade, does it influence the way you're going to read the psalm if I say, according to the Mufle Ben? No. But does it influence the way you're going to read the psalm if I say, according to the death of the son? Oh, yeah, okay, well, that sounds bad. This is not a very happy psalm. And then you read it and you find out, this is not a very happy psalm. Right? And so that becomes helpful. So those titles, those melody indicators is what they're called. They tell them what tune they were to be sung. And it's also a helpful way for us to see where the NIV or a translation like that can be helpful to us. Now, I'm an advocate for word-for-word translations. I think your primary study Bible ought to be a King James, a New American Standard, or an ESV. But everybody ought to have an NIV on hand. And moments like this is one of those times where you can really get some help from their interpretation or translation of that. You also have liturgical indicators. So look at Psalm 30. You got lots of these. Remember that I told you some of these psalms were written for personal worship and devotion out of an individual circumstance, but some of these psalms were written for the public and corporate worship of the people of God. So when you look at Psalm 30, what does it say about this psalm? At the dedication of the temple. That tells you something about the context for which this psalm was written. This is a psalm that is written on an occasion where the people have seen with their own eyes the mighty hand of God representing His presence with them in the building of the temple. So you say, well, that's a pretty special occasion. And then pastors and elders ought to think about that. Okay, this would be a useful kind of psalm for us to sing together at a building dedication. Or, you know, at any event where we were thinking about the concept of God's people having a place to come together for worship, or God dwelling with His people. And you learn about their usefulness from these titles. Psalm 38, for the memorial offering. Psalm 92, for the Sabbath day. Psalm 100, for the giving of thanks. And then Psalms 120 through 134 are all called songs of ascents. And that's a genre that we will deal with later on at length. So the titles can also contain these liturgical indicators that tell us something about when the psalms were used. And that gives us an idea of how we might use them ourselves. Finally, on titles, the only other thing you find in them, go all the way back to Psalm 3. You have historical titles. A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Or you look forward at Psalm 18, and it would say, a Psalm of David to the servant of the Lord who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, these historical indicators do on an individual level what the liturgical indicators did on a corporate level. So a liturgical indicator will tell you this was the psalm the people of God used on this corporate occasion. We were all getting together to worship for this reason. The historical indicators will tell you what the individual was doing. I praise God with this psalm because I was hiding in a cave after I escaped from people throwing spears at me. And we say to ourselves, this is a good kind of psalm to use when God has delivered us from the hands of our enemies. And we learn something about the individual use of that psalm. And you have lots of historical titles all throughout the scriptures. They give us lots of like situations that we can use, whether or not we are enduring persecution from enemies, hiding in a cave is in Psalm 142, or all the other sorts of situations. A Psalm of David, Psalm 63, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So then you go back in your Bible and you read, well, what's that talking about? What part of David's life was that? And you read the story and you're reminded of what was going on in David's life, and this was how he responded to it. And then you say to yourself, huh, I sure sometimes feel like I am wandering, panting after God and can't seem to find what I'm looking for. Maybe a psalm like this could be helpful to me devotionally. And we do that corporately together. So, any questions about titles? I'll be honest, I'm asking for questions. I don't know anything else about titles. So pretty much anything else you ask me about these titles, my answer is going to be, that's a good question. I don't know. But are there any other questions about titles? Good.
Historical information that's sometimes provided is further evidence that an editor had to have been involved in these things. They're certainly not chronological.
Yeah, there's no effort here at making these chronological. There's also, again, you see the difference between a written language like ours that is so concerned with chronological order, precision, nailing everything down, making sure, and an oral tradition like theirs, which is, oh yeah, that Psalm of David, I remember that. That's the psalm that he says he taught us after XYZ. And then you go back in Chronicles and say, oh, okay, well, that's when that happened. And so this is the psalm that came out of that. Psalms are not... This is one of those aspects where it's very true that the Bible is not... The genre of the Bible, start to finish, is not historical narrative. There are books of historical narrative and chapters of historical narrative that will read like history books. But you get to a book like the Psalms, and that's not what it's doing here. It's not looking for the precision of a biography. It's a songbook of the people of God. It's the same sense of our hymnal that we would pull out and say, are there stories behind all of these hymns? Yes. Are the hymns organized in order by when they were written? Are we 100% sure about who wrote them and when and why? No, not always. But we have them, and they're true, and they're useful, and we like them, and so we'll use them. R.C. and then Vernon. You can, we're going to do it by genre in this class. So we're going to pick out categories and trace that category through the 150 Psalms. In your devotional reading, it can be better just to take them in order, 1 through 150, or try to read a book at a time. I'm going to read the Psalms of book 3. I'm going to read the Psalms of book 4 and see what that is. You can always skip around if you like. The Holy Spirit's sovereign over that too. I'd be careful about cherry picking in personal devotion though. I'd be careful about going to the Psalms and looking, you know, just flipping through a few until you find what you want to read. There's a sense in which that can be helpful, knowing that the people of God have experienced the same feelings that we experience now. But there's also a powerful way where God can speak against our preconceived notions. Where when you go to the Scripture, and it's the reason that we preach passage by passage through whole books, right? Because the Holy Spirit of God is going to do a better job knowing what passages and what sermons this congregation needs to hear than I will. If I'm just picking the passage I want to preach every week, this congregation would hear about 5 sermons and you'd hear them over and over and over again. Those are the 5 things I like to preach about the most. And we need to be careful in our devotional reading about that too. You know, maybe if you're in the spiritual pit, so to speak, it's helpful to read a psalm or two about the spiritual pit so that you're reminded that you're not alone and you're not the first one who's there. But maybe the best thing for you is not to seek out all the psalms about being in the pit and read those. You know, maybe God would speak to you through talking about circumstances other than your own. Vernon?
Paul talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Do the psalms, is that just a subcategory of that?
This is Paul's admonition to Christians and to the church to
make melody with one another together in their hearts using psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Broadly speaking, there are two ways. Well, there are two ways to interpret this, and then there's a third way. The third way that I'm going to dismiss really quickly. There are two ways to interpret this. The view of some folks is that psalms means what we would think of most naturally. These 150 psalms. That hymns for us means songs that are based directly on Scripture. So you'll see sometimes, like in the letters of Paul or in the New Testament, where you'll suddenly see a poem in the text, some indented words. That would be a hymn. Those are still divinely inspired words of God that we can then put to music and use as lawful hymns in the church. Spiritual songs would be a category of music that we would sing where the words are true, they're based on what God has said, but it is not word for word what God has said. So they can be accurate, they can be true, they can be useful, but they're not Scripture the way that psalms and hymns would be Scripture. A lot of the hymns in our hymnal are spiritual songs, where they say things, "A mighty fortress is our God." Those words are not Scripture, but they're true about Scripture and become useful to us in that way. Another way of understanding this verse is that these are categories of psalms. That, just as I said, psalms is used in this not to describe all 150 of them, but to describe some of them. Hymns is a word that's used to describe some of these. Songs is a word that describes some of these. And so all three of these words refer to the different types of music that exist within the 150 songs.
So that's, you have some churches that are song only. That's the definition.
Yeah, and they're taking the view that all three of these refer to psalms, and that verse is prohibiting the use of any other songs in worship. So they're taking two positions, one of which I agree with. I think this verse does refer to different types of psalms. And then one I disagree with, which is I don't think that verse is intended to be restrictive in any sense. I think it's supposed to exhort, not restrict. Does that cover the... Is there another view I'm missing? Seminary educated folks. That pretty much covers it. Any other questions there?
This may be a dumb question. Because you have these, this may be something. Like on Psalms, things that 15 titles, -2, let's say, I guess it's 2 Samuel, 22:1-51, in my Psalm.
That's a helpful thing the NIV is doing. The NIV is telling you where you could go in the historical narrative to find the events that this psalm is based on or came out of. So that's a helpful thing. In the ESV, it's a really small footnote called F in mine. And it does the same thing. It directs me to the same verses, but it's not quite as clear as where the NIV puts it front and center. And that's the kind of liberty the NIV has. They don't mind adding words to the text that aren't really there if they think those words will help you understand it. And that's a case where, for the casual reader, it would be very nice to look at that psalm and immediately know, hey, if I want to really understand this, I need to go read that 2 Samuel passage and refresh my memory. So, yeah, that's actually a very helpful thing. Again, it's interpretation more than translation, which is okay sometimes. All right. Any other questions about titles before we talk about genre, and then we're done? All right. Let's talk genre. We don't read the same words the same way all the time. You look for clues, or someone will tell you explicitly, what is the genre
of the writing,
G-E-N-R-E.
And knowing what genre it is tells us which set of interpretive glasses to put on when we look at the text. Words can be used in ways that are slightly different from their objective, or what we call dictionary, definition. You can write out a sentence, I've had it up to here with my kids' shenanigans, and you can go to a dictionary and translate those words one by one, and you're probably not going to get the exact nuance of what I'm saying, are you? Especially in the South. Because in the South, we have all kinds of fabulous expressions that don't make any sense. Bless his heart does not mean bless his heart. You can look that up in the dictionary. It's not going to work out the way that it comes out on paper. We talked a couple weeks ago about clues for what genre I'm in. So if you read the phrase, once upon a time, you immediately know that you're reading a biography. No. The words that come after once upon a time, you will not read as historical narrative. You will read as parable, or what we would call fairy tale in an even more nuanced sense. But you'll know that you're not reading these in a historically accurate way. You're reading a story that may or may not be true, that may or may not be precise, that seeks to make a point. And what you're supposed to get out of that text is the point, the moral lesson, not the details. You see this, we were talking last night about the names of Disney princesses. I'm trying to figure out a name for this child.
We're not
naming her after Disney princesses. But we were looking through this list, and do you know, it was a long time. Walt Disney wrote a lot of stories before he ever gave a princess a name. Because it used to be, the stories were not about the princess. The character did not matter all that much. The moral point of the lesson is what you were supposed to remember. And so she was just princess, or he was prince. You go a long time before a prince gets a name. They're even less pointless in the Disney, or more pointless in the Disney stories. Once upon a time tells you the genre, and now you know the lens through which you're going to view those words. Or, Dear Mrs. Clark, comma. Tells you the genre, right? This is a letter. I understand this is a correspondence from one person to another. So there's only going to be one speaker in this letter, one viewpoint, one perspective represented as it's intended to give to another person, and you interpret it that way. So if it says, Dear Mrs. Clark, Henry is the dumbest person on the face of the earth, you know that, bless his heart, you know that you're reading a letter from a southerner. You know that you're not reading the encyclopedia entry on Henry, where the world universally agreed that Henry was the dumbest person in the history of the earth. You're reading the author's opinion that she doesn't have a very high view of Henry. And it tells you how to read that. Scripture has lots of genres. Scripture has historical narrative. Historical narrative is like a history book, where dates are chronological, where you get people's names, where they did certain things, where what you're being told is true on a very simple level. These are the people involved and the events that took place, and this is the time in which they happened. The fact that Christianity has historical narrative is really significant. Our faith makes historical claims. Jesus came into a specific period of time. This is why you've heard me say before, for many people, the most offensive line in the Apostles' Creed is suffered under Pontius Pilate. Because that means that we are claiming that Jesus actually came into the real world with a real place, with real named people, really suffered in body, things that can be verified in history books. There was a real man named Jesus who really lived at the time named Pontius Pilate, and here's what we did to him. We crucified him. You don't need to be a Christian to find out that those things are true. So historical narrative is a major component of Christianity. But the Bible is not all historical narrative. The Bible has law. If you've ever tried to do reading the Bible straight through, No doubt you broke down somewhere between Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. No doubt that was the breaking point for you. You're doing pretty well. Genesis is interesting, and Exodus, all these events take place. And then you get into Leviticus, and some things are happening. And then all of a sudden, you hit the wall of law. Nothing's happening anymore. Nobody's moving anywhere. Nobody's doing anything. Nobody's saying nothing. It's just page after page after page of law. It's the equivalent of reading one of those law journals that students, law school students have to read. The Bible has that genre too. You don't read that as historical narrative. That matters when people argue, well, Christians are inconsistent because they don't stone their children for disobedience. You have to read, okay, where do those verses about stoning your children take place in the Bible? They take place in a book of the law. Okay, what's the function of that law? To whom is that law given? The Ten Commandments come in historical narrative. The Ten Commandments are God's moral law for all people at all times and all places. The Ten Commandments will exist in the new heavens and the new earth. But you get these applications of the law that are given in specific context. So here's a book of the law for Israel at this time in their history. And here's a book of the law for Israel at this time in their history, say after the temple was destroyed. Here's some new laws for how you conduct yourself now. Here's the law for Roman citizens trying to live as Christians in the first century. And you look at those slivers of law, and they have an application for a particular time. That doesn't make them useless for us. They can be very instructive, but there's a difference between instructive and what we'll say is mandatory. And so understanding that genre of law matters a lot. The genre of epistle. We understand the difference between the historical narratives of the Gospels and the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John. Right? You understand when you're reading those, you're reading two different things. Paul is not seeking to set forth in his letter to the Ephesians a full, comprehensive exploration of the person and work of Jesus Christ and what it means to believe the gospel. And if you go to Ephesians looking for that, you're going to come up short. You're looking in the wrong place for the wrong thing. Ephesians is a letter written to a particular church with a particular set of circumstances at a particular moment in history, and he applies the gospel to those circumstances. And in God's wisdom, our Bible contains not only the letter to that church and their circumstances, but the church at Galatia, the church at Philippi, the church at Colossae, the church at Corinth twice, right? And you move down through these letters and you see, and when we take that as a whole, wow, we get a lot of application of gospel truth in specific lives and circumstances.
Is there a genre to what Jesus actually said, or can we just take it all in as compared to the genre you're talking about?
Well, when Jesus speaks, it's historical narrative that he's actually speaking in that moment. But when Jesus says things like, let me tell you a parable, then we get a good clue that, hey, this is a parable. Or when he says, and we can't, it's not always that clear for us, but when Jesus says a sower went to sow some seed, the audience immediately knows, parable. They get it. We need to be told. He's not really talking about a guy out there sowing a seed. He's telling a parable. So sometimes Jesus spoke in lots of different genres. And the text tells us what those genres are. The Bible has not just prophecy. Now, remember, when we hear the word prophecy, we always think of telling the future. But that's not what that technical term means. The technical term prophecy just means words from God given to the people. They might be about the past, the present, or the future, but they're words from God given for the people. So when God tells his prophet to go tell them, I made this covenant with Moses in the past, don't you remember it? That genre is prophecy, and we interpret that a particular way. But the Bible also has apocalyptic prophecy. And that's a genre all to its own, that you interpret a special way. One good thing to know about these genres is they're not unique to the Bible. You can go to ancient Near Eastern writings that are non-Christian, that have nothing to do with the people of God, and find apocalyptic as a genre. The people understood, okay, this is apocalyptic prophecy. That means we don't interpret these signs and symbols on a literal level. We understand them as signs and symbols, and we look for what the broader point being made is. And then there's also the genre of gospel, where it's an account of the
saving work of Jesus Christ. Gospel means good news. The good news is that Jesus came to free the captives. And so a gospel as a genre is the story, the account of Jesus coming to free the captives. So let's play a little game for a minute to drive home the question of genre. Let me move this back a bit. Ooh, I broke it. I don't think so, but wait until it falls over and then ask me again. All right, I got a paragraph up here that we're going to read and interpret and try and think about what it means. That's interpretation. Let's figure out not just what it says, but what it means. I'm done fooling with it. The clock on the mantelpiece said 10:30, but someone suggested recently that the clock was wrong. As the figure of the dead woman lay on the bed in the front room, a no less silent figure glided rapidly from the house. The only sounds to be heard were the ticking of the clock and the loud wailing of an infant. Now, this example is from Professor Tremper Longman, who wrote a book on how to understand the Bible. And it's a very helpful example of why genre is so important for understanding. If I tell you that the genre of this is murder mystery, then how do we read it? Well, the dead woman is obviously the victim, right? The silent figure leaving the house is probably the murderer, or at least a suspect. The baby is crying because they're startled, perhaps by a gunshot or loud noise of some kind. And the clock being accurate or inaccurate is an important clue because you've got to figure out the time of death. So if I tell you that this paragraph comes from a murder mystery, you interpret it a certain way, don't you? We know how to filter the details. But this is not a murder mystery. This is the biography of David Mapplethorpe. And this is an account of the birth of his child happening the same day as the death of his mother. That the dead woman who died in one room was his mother. The silent figure was the doctor leaving the house after the birth of the child, which is why the baby's crying, as newborns are wont to do. The clock's accuracy matters not for the time of death, but for the time of birth. He's telling a story about an event that happened. It's straightforward historical narrative. And the way you interpret these clues or these details varies pretty wildly depending on what genre you think that this is. And the same is true for Scripture. If you get the genre, then you're wearing the right goggles, the right lenses for understanding how you interpret what comes after that. And so that's what we're going to do. Starting next week, we're going to work through the genres of the Psalms so that we can understand how to interpret them and how to use them, both corporately and individually. Questions? Comments?
Would another word for a genre be the setting?
It's more specific than setting. It can include setting, but it's more specific. Yeah, it includes setting, but it's narrower than that. There's more to it.
Sometimes it's difficult to figure out what the genre is.
For us? Yeah.
So it causes some of the things that people are upset about the language.
Yeah.
Some people are so wrong to disregard genre, just totally run off the rails.
Right. When people ask you, do you read the Bible literally? They probably have a genre problem when they ask that question. Yes, I read the Bible literally with respect to genre, just like I read the newspaper literally with respect to genre. I don't read the funny pages and the obituaries and the letter to the editors and the news report in the same way. I read them all literally, but I know what they mean. I know their genre, their context, and so my interpretation is different. The same is true of the Bible. The same is true of every single book. You do not read the Bible differently than you read any other book. You learn the genre, and then you figure out the meaning based on some combination of the words that are there and the genre, the historical setting.
Hey. Can the Holy Spirit help you, show you what it is?
He's the great illuminator. And so we want to affirm that. That we wouldn't understand it at all unless the Holy Spirit shows us what it is on a personal level. One thing we want to be careful that people don't mean, though, when they talk about the Holy Spirit showing them, is that the Holy Spirit could show me what the passage means and show you what the passage means, and they would be two different things. There is an objective, actual thing that this paragraph means. Just because you could interpret this paragraph as murder mystery does not mean that you're correct to do so. You're wrong. It was not written as a murder mystery. It's written as a biography. And people try to do that with the Bible. You tell them, well, this is what that means in that context. This is what the author was going through and what it says. And they say, well, here's how God used it for me. I'm sorry, that's illegitimate. If your meaning of it is not within the scope of the author's meaning of it, then you're just making stuff up. And that's a real big problem in the church today, is people think it's okay to take Bible words and then make up the meaning.